The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we want to love every aspect of your word. We want to embrace it fully, understand it completely, and be able to proclaim it faithfully. Lord, we need your spirit in large measure. Lord, we need your help, Lord, to do the work of angels, in that we are asked to do that which is impossible for flesh and blood. Lord, to be faithful ministers of the new covenant, we need your spirit in power. We need your enablement to preach and to not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Spurgeon once said this: "The doctrines of grace shall come to the front again if only we exhibit the grace of the doctrine." Now, if there was one doctrine out of the 5 points of Calvinism that we especially need to exhibit the grace of the doctrine, it is this controversial point in Calvinism called limited atonement. In fact, I've worked through a number of the definitions in my own personal study. I'd like to share them with you right now, that have caused great firestorms of debate. And of course, the term limited atonement, in my opinion, is not really an accurate term. According to Jesus, the cross was a success. To me, this is revolutionary. To simply talk in terms of limitation is not biblical. For example, the Arminian limits the power of the atonement when they say Christ died for all men, but many go to hell. They limit the power of it. The Calvinist limits its scope. John 3:16, Christ died for everyone who believes in him. I think John Owen's triad, which I don't have it written down here, and I don't want to say it inaccurately, so if you've not read The Death of Death and The Death of Christ, he lays it out, and I think it's pretty clear that Christ died for everyone who believes in Him is the most biblical position. Then there's terms like this. The definite atonement. Now, again, I know what the man who wrote that book said in his explanation. The definite atonement is definite in that it actually secured what it intended. But that's kind of nebulous for the guy on the street. Definite. In fact, it's indefinite, that definite atonement. Then there are those who say, no, God's a global God, and He believes, he would believe, this individual would say, a universal redemption is better than a particular redemption. Well, that's shocking, because that means that person doesn't understand the word redemption. The word redemption means to purchase in the agora, the marketplace, with your own blood, to purchase and take home as thy very possession. And if we push that by the definition clearly that they're advocating, they would say basically that God died for everyone equally and purchased everyone. We can't accept that. Then there are those who would say, well, I believe, and I think they're condemned by their own statement, by saying, well, he potentially atoned for every human being, contingent upon that person making the right decision. So in other words, if you push it to really understand the logic of where that leads, then he really never died. He really did not die for anyone. He atoned for no one. If he simply potentially laid it out. So some people say, well, the best way to say is he did an actual atonement. I like that better than potential. But what I've found, and I believe this is the most accurate for me at least, as I work through Scripture, I would rather say to people, it was a successful atonement. It actually secured, grace secured, it actually secured its intention. He actually saves sinners. When Jesus was on the cross in John 19:30, He said three words. Maybe you could finish with the third one. It is finished. What's finished? What was finished? What was finished was the accomplishment of redemption for God's people. Go with me to Luke 1:68. Luke 1:68. And this is Zechariah's prophecy. And he said, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. There's no potential redemption there. He is saying He has redeemed them. He has purchased them. In my previous sermon, we alluded to it. I'll say it again. And that is in Revelation 5:9. Go there. This is very important because it ties in about the idea of redemption. In Revelation 5:9. This is a key text in this whole matter that people need to face as they work through what we're talking about. In Revelation 5:9 and 10, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Again, notice here that He has purchased. See, that's what's happened. He bought with His own blood. He ransomed people out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. This is the idea. He actually did that on the cross. Representatively and yet literally secured our salvation. You are not potentially a Christian. You were made a Christian at conversion. Why? Because that which was necessary was accomplished for you. That is, you meaning the elect. Probably one of the most stunning And what I'm trying to advocate here goes right out of the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. Please go there. This sealed it for me more than anything. This was the clearest help to me as I worked through these issues. In Isaiah 53, we all know the famous passage here, but notice in verses 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. I mean, look at this language here. This is profound here. He is calling us to say that Jesus, while on the cross, saw your face. Saw your face. Saw every one of us. It was intensely personal. He didn't potentially, nebulously, possibly die for you if you determined by your own free will, if all the conditions were right, the lights were low enough, the music was just right, that you might will yourself into heaven. No. Look what he says here. He saw his offspring. He saw you. He saw me. Verse 11. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Now, that English word satisfaction may slip by you, but let me catch you here. It's really, I think, a right translation of what's being connoted here, and that is this. The doctrine of propitiation, I think, is intended here. What is the doctrine of propitiation? It's the doctrine that says all men are under the wrath of God. They're targets of God's wrath. John 3:36. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God, even now the wrath of God abides upon him. The wrath of God is canopied over every lost sinner. In other words, they're objects of God's wrath. There needs to be a wrath-averting work accomplished, and Jesus did that on the cross. He saw his posterity, the elect, his sheep, John 10, and was satisfied. It is finished. He actually secured the salvation of everyone who believed. He actually accomplished redemption. He actually bought you and owned you. And you are a people right now, 1 Peter 2:9, for his own possession, because he owns you. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see how it all fits together? See the beauty of the atonement? See how grace is secured? See how wonderful this part of the whole segment of Calvinism, which is Biblicism, which is, again, what God is intending us to summarize, the teachings. Listen, it was a successful atonement. I have people sometimes say to me, they say, well, where do you think the church is going in our day and age? I say, well, it doesn't look good right now. The church is battling all kinds of heresies and problems and all kinds of things. I said, but we're not to walk by sight. We're to walk by faith. And what the Scripture teaches me is the greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Right? And the Bible constantly says we walk by faith, not by sight. So I don't measure with the naked eye. I look at this world through the bird's eye, the big picture. Right? And when I look at it that way, I'm hoping as the Scriptures teach me. Well, in the same way, people, if you look at it from the perspective of God's language, then you'll see a passage like this, Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, remember, he told that to his disciples prior to his crucifixion.
I will build my church, and hell can't stop the church. But you get the idea. Most Christians, they would say, well, Christ is trying to build his church, but the devil's beating them up. I mean, that's how most people think. So I this person goes, well, what's your view of eschatology? I say, well, he said, are you pre-mill, post-mill, on-mill? I said, forget all those mills. I said, I believe Matthew 16, 18. And the church of Jesus Christ, as we know it, was inaugurated in his earthly ministry. Yeah, you can make your arguments from the Old Testament. And okay, yeah, there was a congregation in the wilderness. Okay, fine. But let's just focus on the body of Christ as we know it at Pentecost and beyond. And of course, it began with 11 frightened men. Strike the shepherd and the sheep scattered. 50 days later, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in power. And if my eyesight serves me good, I live 2,000 years later. And all of us in this room right now are about 8 time zones away from the land where the rabbi walked. And I would say it's been pretty successful. Wouldn't you say? Even if we're only here, 10, 15 men here, and we might say, this is a day of small things. Don't despise the day of small things, Zechariah says. Wait a minute. God always starts small with big endings. What do you mean? Mustard seed? Big tree, right? Piece of leaven. Leaven's a whole lump, right? God starts small. 11 men frightened. Go look at the book Operation World. There's testimony right now, 2,000 years later, everywhere. Is the church defeated? No. We're right on schedule. With all the imperfections, God's not the author of that, but God ordained it all. He ordained even the wicked for the day of evil, Proverbs 16:4. Now how all that works together, who knows? But I know one thing. He is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I was talking to Bo Prather earlier, and I was trying to figure out, because where he's from, Faraday, Louisiana, I remember in 1987, when he was a little boy, I believe I preached in his church. Or gave a testimony one Sunday evening. I don't remember, but he knows my wife's uncle. And then I've talked to some of you other guys getting to know you and some of the similar cross-pollination of people we know. Interesting, very, very interesting. You know, is it coincidental? Is it interesting? But, you know, God is raising up young men. I'm 55. I remember when I was 28 going to the ministry. I'm 55 years old in about 2 months. God is raising up his ministers. He's raising up missionaries. There's nothing stopping God's plan. God is going to continue to build his church. Why? Because he's purchased, actually, and a people for his own possession who must hear the gospel. They are his sheep who he died for. And his church is to go out preaching the gospel and finding them. I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged because I'm taught to hope in the promises of God. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. When I get away from the promises of God, I run into trouble. And I begin to vacillate because I'm not thinking biblical. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, he just finishes talking about how God has put everything in subjection under the feet of Jesus. Now, verse 8, in putting everything in subjection to him, watch, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Well, that just tells me I walk by faith, not by sight. Everything is in subjection to him. It's as good as done. Right? God's accomplished what he intended. Now history is the effect of the great cause. God is at work. God is bringing about these things for his glory and his honor. Therefore, I could say it's good to be strengthened by grace. It's a successful atonement. He's a global God to the nations. He's called us to go make disciples of all nations and baptizing them. He's reminded us that men by nature love darkness and hate the light. He was reminded us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the mind of a natural man cannot appraise spiritual things. He's not even able to do so. He's reminded us that, listen, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, apart from God working through His Word, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ, there is no hope. But with God, there is hope. He's a God of benevolence. He's a God of salvific love. They shall call His name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, because He shall save His people from their sins. Who's Jesus going to save? His people. His elect. His sheep. Everyone who believes in Him. Now some say, oh, yeah, I believe, I don't believe in limited atonement, but I believe, everybody who believes will be saved. So then you would say belief is the key. Yes, I do. Okay, good. Go with me to John 6:29. In John 6:29, it says, Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God. What is it? That you believe in Him whom He has sent. Okay, I assume everyone here has believed in God. Okay, why did you believe in God? Because God worked on you. This is the work of God that you believe. So if you want to go down to the argument and say, well, it's just everybody who believes. John 3:16, absolutely. Okay, well, then how could they believe if they sit in darkness and they're not? No one seeks God, not even one. Well, well, they just believe. Have you ever heard that before? You need to show them this verse. You're right. They do believe. And that's because God worked on them. This is the work of God, that you believe. Now, you have to understand, this message of sovereign grace is not well loved by people. Remember Jesus in John 6, in verse 10, He's feeding the 5,000 people. And then, of course, in that feeding, he says, actually, in verse 26, He says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate and your fill of the loaves. You're not following Me because I am the Savior of your soul. You're following Me because I feed your belly. Right? But watch this. But then He says to the same people in verse 29, this is the work. Because they say, verse 28, what must we do to work the works of God? Okay, this is the work of God, you believe. God's got to work on you to believe. Then it goes in verse 31. They said, well, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus says, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, give us this bread always. We want that bread. They're still missing it. And then in verse 44, we see an interesting shift. And Jesus says this. He says, no one could come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So no one. All you people I'm filling their belly with, all you people saying you want bread, I'm giving you bread. I'm telling you the spiritual point of it. You're missing it. And I'm telling you, no one's coming to Me, to My Father. No one, unless He comes through Me. My Father draws Him, I'm sorry, and I raise Him up on the last day. Then look at verse 65, actually verses 60 and following. When many of His disciples heard it, notice they were disciples. They were followers. But these are not true disciples. Because of the response. Watch. When many of His disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, they said to them, do you take offense at this?
And then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who were not to believe, did not believe in who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one could come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And this, after this, many of his disciples, so there's a mixture, his original disciples, or the original, then there's also the conglomerate disciples. There's kind of a mixed bag in here. That's what he's driving at. Verse 66, he says, so that many of them quit walking with him from that point on. And so Jesus says to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Now, again, imagine this. Jesus was no church growth guy. John the Baptist and Jesus wouldn't be invited to the pastors' conferences that are big national conferences that most people go to. He wouldn't be. In fact, Jesus couldn't hold the congregation. I mean, he could, but you know what I mean. And so Jesus is bringing a powerful point. Everybody who wants their belly full, who's carnal and earthly minded, they scatter. And he says, turns and says to the 12, are you going to go too? Are you going to leave too? And Simon said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, let me tell you right now, I have come to that same statement many times in my life. Different points in my development as a minister and challenges doctrinally and issues, whether it was the doctrines of grace or other issues. And I always came to that conclusion by God's grace where I said, well, if Christianity is wrong, then I want to be wrong with Christianity. Because with the other option is absolutely despair. If the Bible's not true, and if salvation is not by grace alone, and this is all a joke, then the Epicureans were right. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So Peter's faced right now, everybody scatters. Or everybody leaves the church, but 12 people. Because this guy's preaching heresy. And there's 12 people there who have been growing like weeds under your ministry. And they look at you and they say, where else are we going to go? Are we going to go to the mega church down the street? Are you kidding me? Are we going to go to Joel Osteen's church? 50,000 people? Where are we going to go? No, I want to sit right here and be fed the Word of God. And if all this is a joke, I'm going to sit here. Because where else would I go? I don't believe it's a joke. My understanding of Christianity is it's a plodding life. And some of us see great outpourings and blessings, and others great challenges, sufferings. But when a push comes to shove, the bottom line is this. The message of eternal life, the glorious message of the accomplished work of Jesus on the cross for his people, people who know they're sinners and then sense the forgiveness of God, the presence of God, the work of God in their lives, even in the midst of a fallen world, they know there's no one else they could follow. Verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See? And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? That's sovereignty. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. He is sovereign. He ordains even the wicked for the day of evil. He's in absolute control. Do you think anybody can resist his will? I know we'll be hearing some messages on that. Is it possible to resist God's will? His will to save you? We'll find out in messages following. Of course not. So the first thing I want us to see then is what I've been trying to advocate, and that is this. The purity of the atonement. The purity of the atonement. It says in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the will of his Father was this, verse 37. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. See, that's the security of it. He's not going to lose anybody. There's no one's going to go, no, I don't want to be saved. Get off my back. I've had enough of your religion. I've heard the gospel. I've been to church. I know you want to save me. And I say no to you, God. No, it says, I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. I see a pure atonement. I see a secure atonement. I see a powerful atonement. I see a victorious atonement. I see atonement that, and I'm willing to say this, I'm saying this, if what I'm advocating in the sermon today is unscriptural, then there is no correct teaching on the atonement. I'm convinced by the Scriptures of particular redemption. I'm convinced by the Scriptures of definite atonement. I'm convinced by the Scriptures of limited atonement. I'm convinced by the Scriptures of an actual atonement. I'm convinced by the Scriptures of a successful atonement that accomplished what the Father sent His Son into the world to do, and it wasn't potential. It was actual and it secured it. So I could tell someone when I actually share the gospel, if you repent of your sins and you believe in Christ, you have eternal life right now. And that's what my Bible says. Go with me to John 5. John 5. John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. Not potentially. They have it. Why? It's a successful atonement. They secured it. Not contingent upon you making the right choice. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Man, that makes sense, doesn't it? Quite clear. God is very faithful. God has made it abundantly clear. The message of the gospel. The abundant life. Some people say, well, wait, what do you mean? Right now? Right now? Yes, right now. That's what it said there. But let me explain to you. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. That's eternal life, the abundant life now. That's regeneration. That's if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's eternal life, to know Jesus Christ, the only true God whom thou hast sent. It's to know Jesus. It's the abundant life. It's eternal life. It's passing out of death into life. Not potentially, actually, when? At conversion. That's what the Bible teaches about the atonement. See, a lot of people get caught up in the extent. I've talked to many people. So, what's your view on, you know, the doctrines of grace? Well, I can't get over that, you know, that atonement part. I said, well, why? You know, well, I just can't accept. I can't believe God doesn't love everybody the same way. I said, well, wait. God's a benevolent God. He loves all men. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, if what you're saying is that you don't believe God loves all men salvifically the same way, well, then you're right. But He loves all men. Absolutely, He loves all men benevolently. He's a loving God. Look at Luke 6:35 and 36. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil.
be merciful even as your Father is merciful. He's a merciful, kind, benevolent God. Don't we see this all around us? Don't we see this? How many people do you know in your life who are wicked, God-cursing people that continue to prosper? I see them all the time. Why? God. God's common grace, His mercy. He's a benevolent, kind God. Now, He doesn't love all men salvifically the same. I've used the illustration before. I said, listen, I love all women. People get nervous when I say that. There's not one woman on earth I don't love. That makes people nervous. Well, I mean, women are also included in my neighbors. And I'm to love my neighbor as myself. Right? And I love all women, but I especially love Dawn Marcelino. I especially love my wife. In fact, my love for my wife, if compared to my love for all these other women, is as if I hate the other women. But I still love them. God's a loving God. Don't let people hijack that from you. God's a global God of love. 1 John 4:8, He's a God of love. Proclaim the love of God. But that doesn't mean we say in the loving part that He's not a loving God if He doesn't love everybody exactly the same. Because as soon as we do that, we make Him not God. And we completely ignore and ruin and attack and destroy, possibly, not actually, the very teachings of Scripture that uphold the character of God and who He is. So the issue isn't the extent of the atonement. Everybody gets caught in the mire of the extent of the atonement. I remember when I was wrestling, I said the same thing for a number of years. I said, I can't accept limited atonement. I mean, one of my sermons I preached at my church in Baltimore, I remember listening to it years later and I winced. And I went, I remember saying, if anybody believes in limited atonement, they're of the devil. And the whole church was cheering. I mean, they loved it. And I really struggled for about a year. And then I realized, you know what the problem was? It wasn't limited atonement. Is I thought I really believed in total depravity, and I didn't. As soon as I realized, God just showed me that I didn't understand total inability. And when I became convinced of that, everything just went. And it showed that the real issue wasn't the atonement, it was my view of man. And I actually was granting ability where there was no ability. And I didn't really therefore believe in depravity. And I thought I did. Because I thought, well, I believe all men are sinners, and that means to be depraved. No. That was my wrong understanding. Depravity and sinner, yes, I could see trying to make them synonymous, but what happened, God showed me that it was inability, total inability, that I thought I believed. And with that, God showed me that the real issue is the intent of the atonement, not the extent. In other words, for what purpose? What was the purpose of the atonement? To save His sheep. To save His sheep. Notice again the language in John 10. But go to the latter part, which I didn't read earlier. In John 10, 27 and following, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now that's just a repeat of what He said in John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep.
My sheep hear my voice. I mean, that's the intent was to die for his sheep, to die for believers, to die for the elect. And he actually did. He actually accomplished that, the glory of his grace. The nature of the atonement then clearly teaches that Christ died only for his people. His death was a penal or punishment, a penal substitute. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See? It was penal. He was punished for us. He took our punishment. He is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. Does world there mean world? Of every single person? Well, if that's the case, well then everybody's saved. It can't mean that. And John 3:16 proves that, same author and so on. But he is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the wrath-averting provision of the Father for the sins of mankind. He's our sacrifice. He's our ransom. He's our reconciliation. He's our substitute. He's our atonement, our covering. So when God looks at us right now, he sees the blood of Christ covering all of our sins. He sees that we are righteous, and he treats us now as if we've never sinned and as if we've always obeyed. I believe that. Because of who Christ is and what Christ accomplished for us, what he provided in his substitutionary work. He's an actual substitute. Liberals don't like that. They hate the doctrine of substitution. They hate it. They hate it because it's biblical. He died for his sheep, John 10. He died for the elect, Romans 8, 28 and 29. He died for his bride, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Notice this. In Ephesians 5. Again, when we do marital counseling, we tend to miss this. We've got to bring this out. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the world. No. He gave himself for the church. The church. The sheep. The believers. The bride of Christ. The people who overcome the world. He doesn't even pray for the world, John 17, 9. But he ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7, 25. He's ever praying for us. He doesn't pray for the world. He doesn't pray nebulously, indiscriminately, for all the world, whatever that means. No, he prays for his people. Acts 20, 28, Ephesian elders. Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He obtained the church with his own blood. That's what he did. That's what we're talking about. He accomplished this, actually secured it, shed his blood actually for the church. Scattered throughout the whole world, Revelation 5, 9. For the whole world, John 1, 29, John 3, 16. Christ's death was a success because it actually saved his people, not merely rendered all men savable, but saving no one actually. So whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believe that, don't you? Who's going to call? Who's going to call? Errol Hulse said this,
A man who loves the doctrines of grace is a man who shows a double work of the Spirit in his life. Not only has he been saved by the Holy Spirit's work, but he has come by the same Spirit to a joyful appreciation of the stupendous significance of his own personal salvation. It's amazing grace. And it's good to be strengthened by grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy in our lives, your grace, your saving grace. Lord, a lot of what we've talked about here, we know it's heavy, meaty stuff. And we have to be very clear and simple like Spurgeon. And in bringing this down to the level of our people and to helping them to come up in maturity. Lord, help us to be clear with the gospel, simple and clear. All that we've been talking about is very simple and very clear. Help us, Lord, to work at it with your Holy Spirit's help to be clear. And Lord, we pray for your mercy to be upon us, that we would be faithful ministers of the new covenant. Lord, we want to be fruit-bearing ministers. We want to see reaping ministries as you would give us, Lord. Lord, we pray for revival, Lord, that you would send forth your Holy Spirit to accomplish your purposes in opening eyes and ears and hearts to receive the word which is able to save souls. Lord, we beg of you. We humbly come before you, Lord. We ask that you would bless this church here, Lord, Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, that you would strengthen their labors here, that you would bless Brother Rusty as he proclaims your word and as he moves amongst this community and as he shares the gospel freely. Lord, we pray that you would bless the members, that they, Lord, would share freely, be evangelistic, they would be praying for open doors. Lord, we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that we would put you first place in everything. Lord, we are great sinners, but you're a great Savior. So, Lord, we leave this now with you, and we ask that you would cause this truth, and these truths we're learning, to simmer in our soul for your glory alone. Amen.